This morning we're going to be in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, starting with verse 1, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather around your presence, Lord. You said that when we gather together, you're in our midst. And Lord, because you're in our hearts, you're in our midst. And we are grateful for the opportunity to worship you together, and we're grateful for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, you promised that your spirit would be our teacher. Teach us this morning what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we left off last week with something of a cliffhanger, right? Chapter 37 ended with Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. And what would you expect to pick up when we go into chapter 38? You would expect the story to pick up with Joseph being in Egypt. And when we look at this chapter, though, we don't see that. That's not where we go. Instead, what we start to see is we're going to have a story about one of Joseph's brothers, half-brothers, Judah, an older brother. If you remember, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob's first wife, Leah. And he might occupy what would be considered a pretty unimportant or insignificant place in the family, right? The firstborn son would be considered the important one. He would be the one who would inherit the promises and the bulk of the inheritance. But here's Judah, and we've seen in our studies in the scripture that God is always concerned even about those that the world thinks are insignificant. And he's concerned with Judah. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. And you can go through the Old Testament and find a number of examples where God chooses the younger or even the youngest instead of the older or the oldest. And one of the prime examples there is David, who had seven older brothers, and yet he was the one chosen through whom the line of the Messiah would come. And so we shouldn't dismiss Judah as insignificant. We shouldn't dismiss this chapter as just an interruption in the story of Joseph. We should look at it and see what is God trying to tell us and what's the significance of him putting this chapter in this place in the narrative. So chapter 38, starting with verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open space which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, What pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass, at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, you look at verse 1, and as I mentioned, we want to try to understand why is this story put here. And the first and the most obvious reason is, well, this is when it happened chronologically. So from the time that Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt until the time, spoiler alert, that his brothers meet up with him again, is going to be roughly 22 years of time. So a lot of things happen in that time. We're not told virtually any of them except what happens in this chapter. So that span of time gives enough time for all that's gone on during these events of this chapter. But you look at this, and of course, as we go through, we want to see more than just the chronological connection. We want to see the theological connection. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. Remember, his brothers had been taking care of the flocks. Joseph had been sent to check on them. They had taken him. They decided they would kill him. Instead, they decided they'd throw him into a cistern, a dry well, to just die. And then they decided they would sell him as a slave to a band of traders that was going by. And by the way, whose idea was that? That was Judah's idea. So that's the last thing that's happened. They've sold him as a slave to Egypt. The traders have taken him. They take his robe, his special garment. They kill a goat from the flock. They put blood all over it. They take it to their father and they say, do you recognize this? And he says, it's my son Joseph's robe. Surely a wild beast has killed him. That's the last we saw of these brothers. After that, what's Judah doing? Well, he's getting away. We're not told why he's getting away. It would be normal for him to want to get away, right? It would be normal for him to want to get away, especially from his father. What happened after his father decided that his son, Joseph, had been killed? Well, his other sons and his daughter or daughters or daughters-in-law or granddaughters, whatever, they all tried to comfort him. So there's Judah trying to comfort his father, who believes Judah's brother, Joseph, is dead, and Joseph's responsible for him being gone. Now, what's our natural response at a time like that? We have a sense of guilt. We have a sense of guilt. Now, our culture has a hard time with guilt, and the normal response of our culture to guilt is to try and convince ourselves we're not guilty. That's not a good response, is it? Another natural response that we have is to what? Hide from our guilt. try to get away from it somehow. And so we don't know exactly why Judah is doing this. It could be nothing more than that the flocks and the herds are so great that they need some space, and so he's traveling a little bit away. But my guess is there's something more going on under the surface, and he's trying to get away from his sense of responsibility and guilt. In any case, he heads south from where they were. South not only from where they had been feeding the flock, but south from where his father Jacob has been dwelling, south of Jerusalem, about 22 miles or so southwest, to this place near Adullam. Now, there's a cave of Adullam that's going to be famous later because David is going to take refuge in it when he's fleeing from Saul. But for now, this is an area that's largely wilderness, but there would be settlements and towns in the area too. And there he visits a certain Adullamite whose name is Hira. And as we'll see, he'll become good friends with this Hira. Now, we aren't told pretty much anything about Hira, except most likely, if he lives in this region, he's a Canaanite. And if he's a Canaanite, most likely he's an idolater, worshiping idols. And the idolatry common in the land of Canaan at that time, because it was an agricultural community, fertility of the flocks and herds and crops and even families was very important. And so most of the idols that were worshipped were fertility gods and goddesses. And part of the practice of worship included sex rites. Now, we don't know that for sure about Hira, but that would be typical of that day. And so perhaps there's a reminder here that bad company corrupts good morals. Not that Judah's morals are particularly good, but as we see from the story, they get worse. So he settles down there. He sees a woman whom he finds attractive, and the New King James says he married her. Now, that's a fairly generous translation. One of the things we see in the book of Genesis is that a lot of it is very carefully written, which should encourage us in terms of its reliability. And one of the ways we see that is by these echoes, these literary echoes from one place to another. And when you look at how this is worded in the Hebrew, it's basically he sees this woman and he takes her and goes into her. Now, does that remind you of anything? That's the way Shechem was described as seeing the daughter of Jacob, Dinah. He saw her, he took her, and he went into her. So immediately we have these concerns raised in our minds that what Judah is doing is bad. It's bad. Now we see from later on that he treats her as a wife. She is his wife, she becomes his wife, but it doesn't start out well, or at least we're presented it in a way that doesn't sound good. And there's another alarm here right from the beginning in that what? She's a Canaanite woman. When was the last time we saw a phrase like this? Well, it was when Esau took as wives two of the women of the land. And what was the response of his parents, Isaac and Rebekah? They were upset. Why? Because the women of the land were largely idolatrous, and they wanted their children and their line to be pure. And that's why Rebekah insisted that their other son, Jacob, be sent to her family to take a wife, to find and take a wife there. And so we have these alarm bells going off in our minds if we're reading carefully and making the connections with other parts of Scripture. So in any case, he takes this woman, and she either is not named, just the daughter of Shua, or that could be a name. In Hebrew, that would be Bathshua, kind of like Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whom David took. And there might have been a little warning for him in this passage if he had read this carefully and thought about the correlation between Bathsheba and Bathshua. But in any case, Judah takes this woman and she conceives. His first son is named Ur. And then she bears another son and his name is Onan. And then she bears another son and his name is Shelah. Three sons. Now, it doesn't say much about the first son right away. It doesn't say much about the second son right away, but it does say something extra about the third son. So you see these parallels, and when you see a breaking of the parallel, pay attention. What is the point of that? She conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kizib when she bore him. Now, it doesn't say who the he was here. You would kind of expect that if she's bearing Shelah at Kizib, that Shelah was there and present at Kizib. Probably instead of that, the he being referred to here is Judah. Judah is at Kizib when Bathsheba bears Shelah. Now, what might be the significance of that? Well, if you have a Bible that has notes that gives the translations of the Hebrew names, you would probably see that Kizib means deception or lying or failure. Isn't that interesting? Now, that, again, should arrest our attention, because what have we seen is the pattern of this family all the way back from Abraham deceiving Ahimelech by saying that Sarah, his wife, was actually only his sister. She was his half-sister, but he tried to present her as if she were only his sister. And then Isaac followed suit and took it further, and then Jacob became a great deceiver, and now we're with his son Judah, and he's at a place called deception. And that's going to be a hint of the theme of this chapter. There's going to be yet more deception in this family. So the three sons are born, and then time passes, and Judah takes a wife for his firstborn. He's probably still young, probably a teenager. He picks a wife for her. We're not told much about her. Her name is Tamar. Most likely, she is also a Canaanite woman, which again is a danger sign. But he finds a wife for her, and what do we find out about Ur? But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now to us, that sounds harsh, right? Why would he kill this son? But notice how he's described. He's not described as having done some one wicked deed. He's described as being wicked. Wickedness was characteristic of him. This is his character. He's a wicked man. Now, we know that God is the one who sets the laws. He gives the law. He sets the standard of right and wrong and the punishment for that. We know that the law basically says you need to be perfect. We know that the consequences of not keeping the law are death. You are worthy of death if you do not perfectly keep the law. Now, we don't like that, right? We like to have some wiggle room. We like the law to be a lot more mushy than that. We like to say, oh, well, if 55 is the speed limit, well, I heard a policeman once say that they're rarely going to stop anybody until they're going over 9 miles above the speed limit. So the speed limit is really like 9 miles above, and that's cool. We like that kind of stuff. God's not like that. God says this is the law, and the consequence of breaking it are death. So Ur deserved to die. We all deserve to die. And until we understand that, these kind of verses can really trouble us. But once we understand it, we realize God has a perfect right to judge and condemn and execute anybody who has sinned, which includes all of us. But in particular, this man is thoroughly wicked. We see from God's ways that he rarely does that, that he is very patient and forgiving. And why? He wants us all to come to repentance. He's patient with us, wanting us all to come to repentance. So when a time like this comes and God takes action and executes someone, we know that that time for repentance has passed, that that man Ur is so thoroughly wicked, God knows he's not going to repent. And so we see that, and we need to just learn to accept it. So that gives Judah a problem, right? He wants an heir. He's got three sons. He's pretty sure he's going to have a male heir, but one of them now is dead and the only one that's married. Now, in that culture, it was common when a man died, a married man died, not having an heir, his brother would take his wife as his wife and raise up an heir who would be named after, usually, and would at least be the heir of the man who died. And that is called a levirate marriage, from the Latin word for brother-in-law. So the brother-in-law takes his sister-in-law as wife. And so Judah says to Onan, go do this. Now, that became settled as law in Deuteronomy 25 for Israel. And the reason for that, the reason for the custom, and then the reason for codifying it into law, is that a woman who was a widow was very vulnerable in that society. She generally didn't have an inheritance. The inheritance was usually passed down to sons. And she generally didn't have an opportunity to go out and work for a living. And so the general idea was, you're going to need someone to take care of you in your old age. If you have a son, that son's going to take care of you. So the son was not just for the benefit of the man who died, but especially for the benefit of his widow. And so Judah tells Onan, you go do this. Go into your brother's wife, marry her, raise up an heir to his brother. Onan isn't willing to do that. Now, he's willing to go in and have sex with his sister-in-law. He's willing to basically marry her, take her as his wife, but he's not willing to raise up an heir for his brother. And so he spills his seed on the ground. And in the New King James, when it says, when he went into his brother's wife, it probably ought to be translated whenever. This is probably not a one-time thing. Most of the translators say you should translate this whenever. So it's an ongoing attitude of the heart. And why did he have this attitude? Well, it tells us in verse 9, because he knew that the heir would not be his. Now, Onan's the second son. What happens if the firstborn son has no heir? He becomes the heir. His sons become the heir. But if the firstborn son does have an heir, even if the firstborn son didn't father that heir, but the secondborn son did, well, then the secondborn son doesn't become the heir. He doesn't get the bulk of the inheritance. He doesn't get the promises of the father. And so Onan knows this, and so he spills his seed. He doesn't want to give an heir to his brother. And what are we told? That displeased the Lord. Why? God is wanting to work here. God's got a plan that he is unfolding with this family. And so God sees the heart of Onan, and God kills him also. Now, this leaves Judah with a real problem. Now, his own heir is at risk, not just his firstborn sons. He's only got one son left, Shelah. But he's still young, and so Judah decides, hey, the best thing to do is put off the marriage. Why? He's afraid of what's going to happen to him. He thinks, where's the problem? It's with Tamar. She's bad luck. Everybody who marries her dies. He's not getting it, is he? He's jumping to a wrong conclusion. He's jumping to a superstitious conclusion when what he should be doing is looking at his sons and saying, oh my gosh, I've raised evil sons. What do I need to do about that? He should be looking at that instead of blaming things on his daughter-in-law. But he blames them on his daughter-in-law, and he decides, well, the best thing to do is to keep Shelah away from her. And so he tells her, my son basically is too young, so why don't you go back to your father's house? You can remain a widow there till my son Shelah is grown. Now, you have to understand the context again. This is basically a betrothal. By default, Tamar is basically betrothed to Shelah. And so Judah is just saying, let's just wait for the wedding until he's older. Now, in his heart, that's not what he means, right? He's saying this. How? Deceptively. He's deceiving her. He wants something else to happen. Maybe she'll die. You know, maybe she'll give up and marry someone else. Maybe something will happen that'll set him free to find another wife for Shelah. So he sends her away, and she goes and dwells in her father's house. Now, in time, Judah's own wife dies, and the time of mourning passes. He's comforted over his loss, and the time comes to shear his sheep. And so he goes up to a sheep shearing at Timnah with his friend Hira. Now, don't miss the unfairness of this situation. Judah's spouse has died. He grieves for her, and then he moves on. Let's move on. Let's go celebrate. Sheep shearing was a festive time. They would celebrate, they would feast, they would party. Meanwhile, where's Tamar? Her spouse has died. She's stuck in her father's house, waiting for something that Judah doesn't intend to ever happen. She can't move on with her life. So that Judah, he's moving on. So he goes up to the sheep shearing at Timnah, and it was told Tamar, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear a sheep. Small community, word spreads around, and she decides, he's not ever going to give me to his son Shelah. I need to take action. So she takes off her widow's garments. Her widow's garments. Years probably have passed by now, and she's still dressing as a widow. She's still grieving over the loss of her husband. So this time comes, she takes off these widow's garments, she covers herself with a veil, she wraps herself, and she sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So she's got Judah pegged. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. He thinks she's a harlot by the way that she has dressed, and the veil covers her face. So he's going to have a hard time recognizing her. So he thinks she's a harlot, a prostitute, and so he turns aside. He says, "Please let me come in to you. Let's have sex." He didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. She says, "What will you give me?" He says, "I'll send a young goat." She says, "What will you give me as a pledge? Don't miss that." She's not willing to trust him to keep his word. In fact, there's more going on than that, isn't there? She's got a plan here, and she's carrying it out shrewdly. So he says, "Well, what should I give?" She says, "Your signet or your seal." Now, later, signets were usually a sign on a ring that could be stamped into soft wax to identify the owner and the signer of whatever document was being sealed. In that day, it was usually a small cylinder that was carved in a certain way such that it could be rolled onto something and give an indication of the owner of that seal. So, unique identification. It's like, "Well, leave me your driver's license until you pay me back." That's kind of the equivalent. The cord would be what was used to hold the seal and wear it around the neck. And then the staff, the walking staff, was also unique because they would be carved so that everybody would know whose staff was whose. So Tamar is saying, "Give me your ID." And Judah says, okay, he gives it. They have sex. He goes away. He apparently thinks nothing of it. She goes home. She takes off her harlot's garments and gets back into her widow's garments and waits. And Judah sends a young goat by his friend's hand, and he can't find her. So he asks the men of the place, "Where's the harlot?" Now, he doesn't just say the generic word for harlot here. He uses the specific word for a temple prostitute. The word actually means a holy woman. That kind of throws us, doesn't it? But remember that the generic meaning of holy is set apart for something. So that the women who were set apart for the temples of the idols were set apart for temple prostitution. The people were taught, hey, this is a ritual religious act to have sex with one of these prostitutes. You pay for that, and that money goes into the temple, pays for the upkeep of these women and the upkeep of the temple and the temple priests and whatever. And that was just the way that they did business. So this man who's from this area, he's not asking for a generic harlot. He's asking, where's the temple prostitute? He understands the situation a little better than Judah does. And the men of the area say, there's no temple prostitute in this place. So he goes back to Judah and says, I can't find her. And the men there say, there isn't one. And so Judah says, well, you know, let her keep the pledge then. Let her keep him. I did send the goat. And he's basically saying to Hira, look, you are able to testify on my behalf if something comes of this, right? You know I sent this goat, but let her keep the pledges. Otherwise, we're going to become the laughing stock of the people there looking for a temple prostitute that doesn't exist. So let's just let everything be, and hopefully nothing will come of it. And it came to pass, about 3 months later, Judah is told, the news spreads around, hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. And she's pregnant by harlotry because she hasn't married again. Therefore, it's fornication, it's harlotry. And Judah's response is what? Bring her out and let her be stoned. Now, don't miss what's going on here. Of course, part of what's going on here is Judah's probably like, oh, wow, how wonderful is this? I can get rid of her completely, and now I'm free to find a good wife for my son, Shelah. But what's going on in his heart? Have you noticed that when you are guilty of some sin, you tend to be much more judgmental towards other people? Unless you come to the point where you recognize God's forgiveness for that sin, at which point you become a lot more forgiving of other people. Now, the sins that we tend to be judgmental about often aren't exactly the same sin, but they're often very closely related, right? You remember the story of what happened to King David after he had taken Bathsheba and had sex with her, another man's wife. He committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. He tried to cover it up. He wasn't able to cover it up. So he kills Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And after the morning, he takes Bathsheba as a wife, and he thinks, whoa, I got my sin all covered up with. But what has he not done? He has not dealt with his guilt. And God knows that, and God sends Nathan the prophet to him, and he gives him a parable. But he gives it in the form as if it were something that has actually happened. There's a man who is rich. He has a neighbor who's poor. The neighbor just has one sheep. That sheep has grown up in his household. He treats it as if it's a member of his family. He loves that sheep. A visitor comes to visit the rich man. Instead of taking one of his many sheep, he takes the poor man's sheep and kills it for his guest. And David is just incensed. And he said, the man that did that deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. Well, isn't that what Judah is basically doing here? This woman that's had sex with someone other than her husband deserves to die. And God is saying to Judah, you're the man. You're the man. And so when we sense that kind of judgmentalism in us, we need to check our hearts. We need to check our hearts. If we're ready to put ourselves in God's place and condemn someone else as worthy of death, something's wrong. We should never be putting ourselves in God's place. He's the judge. Now, there are times when we're going to be able to interpret God's will for people and say, yes, like in this case, deserved to die, but that's not our place to pronounce judgment. Judah is given this right in this situation because he, in essence, is responsible for Tamar, right? She's betrothed to his son. And so he has the right to pass judgment on the woman who presumably has sinned against her betrothed because he's the father of that man. And so he pronounces this judgment, and then what happens? They bring her out to kill her, and on the way, she sends a message to Judah, says, I want to tell you who the man is that I had sex with. It's the man who owns this seal, this cord, this staff. And to Judah's credit, small though it be, he acknowledges them. He says, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And it says he never knew her again. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't know who she was. It means he never had sex with her again. But he acknowledges his guilt and his sinfulness. And then, again, time passes, and the time comes, and she gives birth, and there are twins in her womb. And there's a midwife there who apparently is a pretty skilled midwife. She recognizes that there are twins here. The first thing that comes out is the hand of one of them. So she wraps a scarlet thread around them. This is the one that came out first. He has the right of the firstborn. But then he pulls his hand back in, and the other one comes out. And she says, what a breach you've made for yourself. So we're going to call you breach. Perez means breach or breakthrough. That would be your identification your whole life. Oh, Perez, hey, you're that guy who came out before his brother, even though his brother had put his hand out first. You're that guy. That would be an amazing thing to carry around with your life. Anyway, they call him Perez. His brother, it comes out later, they name him Zerah, which means shining. Yeah, I'm the breach, and he's the shining one. That would kind of tend to give you a complex, wouldn't it? In any case, What are we going to see? Well, there's a little hint there that Perez is going to be significant going forward. Now, you look at a passage like this, and you need to not just see what you see as we go through it, but stop and think about, why is this here? What is significant about this? What's the big picture here? What are the main things that God is trying to teach us? And right from the get-go, I mean, we should be learning from all of these stories to watch out for deception. And in this case, avoid the place even of deception. It's interesting that the more we give in to deception, the more of a hold it gains on our lives. Lying comes from where? The devil. Satan is the father of lies. And so when you begin to deceive, you're giving him room in your life to work. And he's going to take that room, and he's going to work for more. So just avoid that place. It belongs to the devil. And guess what? He charges high rent. So don't go there. Don't even visit. Stay away from it. Now, one of the main things about this passage is that God cares about Judah and his offspring and his heir. God is at work here behind the scenes to bring forth the heir that he wants for Judah. It's going to be Perez. Why is that important to God? Judah is just the fourth son of Jacob, and he's not a very noble son, is he? Part of the reason I think this chapter is placed here is not just chronological, but because what we're going to see going forward is the life and character of Joseph. And Joseph is growing into a very holy person. He's going to have good character, he's going to be wise, he's going to behave well, and in contrast to him, here's Judah. Not very wise, not very good character, not behaving very well. And yet, when God chooses the line through whom he's going to bring the Messiah, he doesn't choose Joseph. I mean, the first time I realized this, it's like, why? Why did you not choose Joseph? It makes so much sense to choose Joseph. Why did you choose Judah? He's rotten. Well, let me ask you a question. Why did God choose you to know him? Because you're rotten. I mean, when you recognize this, doesn't it just kind of make your heart sing? It's like, oh, wow. I don't have to qualify to be chosen by God. I mean, you remember trying to qualify for this, that, and the next thing in life? I remember wanting to be chosen for a softball team once. I had a really nice glove. It's like, can you see this glove? An ordinary player doesn't have a glove like this. I got chosen last. But, you know, we're always trying to qualify for something. You can't qualify to be chosen by God. He doesn't choose you based on your qualities. He chooses you based on what he's going to do with your qualities. He's going to change you. He is going to change you. Can I get a praise the Lord? He's going to change you. He chooses you, and then he begins the work in you. And don't you see, by the end of this passage, that God's begun a work in Judah? He's begun to change. He acknowledges his guilt. Isn't that the first step? You see that there's a standard. You see that you've broken it, and you acknowledge it. God, I have broken your law. I am guilty. And then we go from there. And what are we going to see as God works through the line of Judah? Well, even in his dealings with Joseph, we're going to see a change in Judah, aren't we? We're going to see Judah taking a much different attitude going forward. And I think that being confronted with his sin and his guilt and acknowledging it is a key event in his life that's going to lead to that change. A lot of times we don't recognize that about our Christian walk, do we? We think that the key things that are going to lead to our change are trying harder. The key thing that's going to lead to our change is seeing clearer. Seeing more clearly what are God's standards and how far short we are of them. I mean, I remember as a young Christian thinking, I don't fall that far short. right? Compared to a lot of people, I don't really fall that far short. I'm a pretty good person. I can understand why God would choose me. And now, you know, 40-some years later, it's like, oh my goodness, I can hardly see how far it is from here to where God's standard is so far. And yet, God has chosen us. Isn't that amazing? That should continue to amaze us. He chooses us, and he's going to work through us. He's going to work through even Judah. And part of what he's doing, and I think part of the reason why even Judah has moved towards the south, well, you see the danger of his environment, don't you? What is the big danger here? The big danger is that the whole of the tribe of Jacob is going to be assimilated into the Canaanites and cease to be a separate people. God cannot have that. God must keep this people separate. Why? To bring a Messiah, to bring a Savior to the world. And so what's he going to do? Well, he's allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery into Egypt. He's going to allow Judah to see his sin. He's going to allow a famine to come on the land. He's going to allow all these things to happen so that his people will go to Egypt away from Canaan for years and years and years and years. Meanwhile, they can grow in a relatively isolated environment in Egypt, partly because of where they're located and partly because the Egyptians think that shepherds are the worst. And they stay away from him. And so God has a place to grow his people, just like he has a place for us. And we need to be content with that place. And God's going to work through all of these things. Eventually, he's going to bring forth a Savior from the line of Judah. Is going to come the Lion of Judah. Isn't that cool? From the line of Judah is going to come the Lion of Judah, and he's going to pay for all this sin. He's going to pay for it all. You know, sometimes we go through life and things weigh us down. I was lying in bed this morning thinking about all the things I had to do and remember to do and say through the day. And, you know, that temptation of just accepting this as a burden was just right there hovering over me. And all of a sudden, this thought came into mind. It's Sunday morning. And so these two things were battling. And one is the temptation to just be burdened by it all. And the other one was, wait a minute. It's Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning. Tomb's empty. The tomb is empty. The sins have been paid for. We are free. We are free to press forward in Jesus Christ because God brought a Savior from the line of Judah. And we don't have to qualify for that other than just by recognizing we need it and we trust in him. Is God amazing? Is he worthy of our praises? Is he worthy of our lives? He's worthy of everything we can do and say and sing for him. It's his grace in operation, saving us and transforming us and making us fruitful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and how it points us to you, how it is a light that shines into the deep places in our hearts. It's a mirror that enables us to see ourselves as we really are. And it's a light that points us to you, that shows us who you are and what you've done. It's a light that points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the cross and paid for them all. We can never thank you enough because, Lord, we are sinners. We could never qualify to be chosen by you. We are sinners and we could never pay for our own sin. We could never undo it. We could never make up for it. But, Lord, you chose us to know you, to trust in you, and we thank you for that. We want to live in that faith. We want to walk by faith, walk in the light. We want to abide in you. Lord, shower us with your grace and make us your instruments of grace to others. Thank you for what you will do. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.